Chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision, much every way, chiefly? Because that unto them, that is to the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Hey, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. But then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. We read that far in God's Word on the basis of this portion of Scripture, as well as on the basis of many other parts of God's Holy Word. We have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 2. Turn there now. Page 3 in the back of your Psalters, Lord's Day 2. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly. Matthew 22, 37 through 40, we did not read that earlier, so pay attention now. This is the law that God requires of us, that Jesus requires of us. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. These two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. In order for us to properly appreciate the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we need to understand our misery. In order for us to properly worship the Savior and His work, which is displayed in the Lord's Supper, we first need to understand the great sin He has delivered us from. Jesus came to save us from sin. And if we don't understand how great our sin is, then we're not going to think of Him as a great Savior. If we don't think of our sin as a great deal, then we won't think of our salvation as a great deal. If we don't see how horrible, depraved of sinners we are, then we won't magnify the Savior for what He has done. Our understanding of how great a salvation we have depends on our understanding of how great our misery and sins are. That's why, as the Catechism puts it, we first must know how great my sins and miseries are, and then, secondly, are we to know how great our salvation is. And so before we partake of the Lord's Supper, where our great salvation will be displayed, we need to spend a few moments this morning to consider with the Heidelberg Catechism and Romans 3 on how great our sins and miseries are. And we seek to expose, that's what the theme of the sermon indicates, we seek to expose just how sinful we are. Because we do this by nature with our proud, sinful natures, we try to hide our sins. We try to hide our sins from public view. We try to hide our sins from our own selves. We excuse our sins, and we often act as though we really have no problem with sin. We tend to do that on Sundays especially. We come as the prim and proper people and Christians that we are and act as though we are just fine. And today we put aside that deception and we remind ourselves with everyone else here, we really are still depraved sinners. That's why we need to come to the Lord's Supper again and experience His grace. In order to expose our sins and miseries, God gives us His law. The law especially refers to the Ten Commandments, what we read this morning, as well as a summary of that law that we read in the Heidelberg Catechism. The law, you should know, has a total of three different purposes, or three different uses, God-given uses. First, the law has a civil use. The law, the Scripture shows, needs to be used by the government. The government, like the police officers and the court systems of our day, take the Ten Commandments, and they use the Ten Commandments to shape the laws of the country. And then they also make sure they uphold that law. So the use, one use of the law of God, is a government or civil use. The second use of the law is a rule of gratitude. It is a guide to us of how we are to show our thankfulness to God for what He has done. And we see that later on in the Heidelberg Catechism, the third section of it, when it explains the law in the context of how we show our gratitude to God. However, the most important purpose, the explicit function of the law especially, is to expose our sins. It is not, as we sometimes take it to be, it is not for us to sit here every Sunday morning and hear the law as though it were a checklist of all the things that we have properly done. No, in fact, it's the opposite. The law, the purpose of the law that God has given us, is to show how we have been disobedient, how we haven't obeyed that law. That's the main purpose of the law. Whence knowest thou thy misery? How do you know your misery? Asked the catechism, out of this law of God. So we seek to use that law this morning to expose our sins, remind us of our sinfulness, so that we might see how great our salvation, Savior, we have. My sin exposed, first, God's requirements. Second, my misery. And that's intentional, that my, because it has to be a personal understanding of this. My misery, and then my knowledge of this misery. God's requirements, my misery, and my knowledge of it. Romans 3, 19 and 20 that we read says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Who's under the law? Well, everyone. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that text that we read in Romans 19 and 20 and reread now proves the point of question and answer 3 of Lord's Day 2. The law is for the knowledge of our sins. It is so that we, as God's people, may know how sinful we are, and so that we react to this knowledge of sin in this way. We put our hand on our mouth. We put our hand on our mouth so that every mouth may be stopped. Why? Because this is what we're prone to do. When we're accused of our sins, we stand up to defend ourselves. We open our mouths to say, it's not my fault. I'm not to blame. It's her fault. It's his fault. It's because of my circumstances. We're prone to defend ourselves. And the law now, the law shows us our sins so that we put our hands over our mouth and our mouths are stopped. And we stop defending ourselves. We finally acknowledge, yes. Yes, I am guilty with all the world before God. The law exposes us and our sinfulness. And it does so by being a stringent law, a difficult law, a law that requires something that is impossible for us to obey. Notice now a few points of how stringent this law is. First, obviously, the law points to all the outward actions that God forbids and requires. All the outward actions that God forbids and requires. The Ten Commandments, like we read this morning, has thou shalt not, and it speaks of outward actions. Thou shalt not have other gods. Thou shalt not bow before them. Thou shalt not with your mouths speak God's name in vain. Thou shalt outwardly keep the Sabbath day holy, meaning not work. Thou shalt obey the authority. Thou shalt not murder. All of those are outward actions. And yes, the law does forbid. It says, thou shalt not do outward acts. What those Ten Commandments are doing is they're pointing to the most serious of outward sins against God. But of course, we know that the Ten Commandments doesn't only forbid these 10 outward acts. There are plenty of other implied thou shalt nots in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery, the outward act of cheating, also means thou shalt not commit any other sexual sin. Thou shalt not bear false witness does not only mean you're not allowed to lie at court and commit the sin of perjury, but it also means thou shalt not lie at all. Thou shalt not kill does not only mean you may not take a knife and stab someone and kill him that way, but it means thou shalt not wound and hate, attack. So what the law forbids outwardly, all those outward actions, is really a comprehensive explanation of what God outwardly forbids and outwardly also positively commands. That's the implication of every commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery has a positive implication. That's what makes it so difficult of a law to keep. It means that you shall love your wife. Many outward actions of your husband. Thou shalt not steal doesn't only forbid taking what as our neighbors, but the law says that we must give to those who need. Thou shalt not work on the Sabbath doesn't just mean don't work at all. It means worship. Engage in this hearty, diligent worship throughout the Sabbath day. There are positives in every commandment that God commands. That's what makes the law so stringent. James 4, verse 17 says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, positively speaking, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That's only the outward. Just simply the outward actions that are forbidden and commanded in the law shows us, it proves to us how difficult the law is. The stringent law also requires, however, something inward. That's what makes the law even tougher. This is what the Heidelberg Catechism immediately jumps to in question and answer 4. What does God require of us? Jesus teaches us briefly, thou shalt love. And most of the evangelical church world, when they hear that, thou shalt love, they think that's the easy part of the law. They think that's Jesus making the law easier for us to comply with. All you got to do is love, it said. But if you really think about it, the opposite is true. The requirement of love makes the law all the more difficult to follow. Because love doesn't get rid of all the other 10 commandments that God has required of us. Jesus was clear when he said in Matthew 5, verse 18, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. That's a strong statement. Not one little bit of the law shall pass away. And he says later on in Matthew 5, 2, except your righteousness exceed, that means go over and above the righteousnesses of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall no way in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because the scribes and Pharisees were known to follow the law to a jot and to a tittle, and even above that, outwardly. But the problem with the scribes and Pharisees, the problem with us, is that we might follow it outwardly, but now Jesus says there's something else. There's something inward to the scribes and Pharisees. It says you might look outwardly like white, nice stones, but you are whited sepulchres, and within are full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. Because the scribes and Pharisees were missing this, as they engage in all the outward actions, a true love for God and their neighbor. This self-sacrificial giving attitude of love. That's what Jesus says we must have. And it must be in a certain direction. Love must be toward God first. That's a requirement of the law. True love for God. In every act, according to God's command, there must be a delight in pleasing God, a desire to glorify God, a faith in God, loving Him for who He is. And that love must continue. Love the Lord thy God. Love the Lord thy God continuously, so that after you've done the outward act, that love continues. And with every other outward act that follows, that love continues, to put it concretely. Jesus shows us that the law requires of us that when you come to church and you worship, when you sing songs, when you pray, when you partake of the Lord's Supper today, it must all be done with a love for God. And then when you're done with worship, when you've done singing the last doxology, that love of God isn't supposed to stop. That love of God is supposed to continue throughout this day, throughout the week, until you come to God's house again and you engage in this loving of God. As you eat, as you drink, as you go to sleep, as you wake up, everything done in never-ceasing conscious love. And with that love for God, love for your neighbor too. Jesus is not done. Not only does a stringent law require outward obedience, inward love for God and the neighbor, but now he goes even deeper inwardly. Thirdly, this love must be in every part of us. He makes that emphasis in his summary of the law, as we call it. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. That means that love of God, and God especially, and our neighbor must pervade the entirety of our person and being. The heart is the center of who we are, the core of our being. And what Jesus is saying, every part, every movement, every faculty of our heart needs to be filled with love. Our thinking part, that's one of the emphases of Jesus here, our mind. Our thinking part, all our thoughts must be done in love for God and our neighbor. Our feelings must all be directed, feelings of love toward God and our neighbor. And our choices, all our choosing must be choices made in love for God and our neighbor. That's the motivations of our heart. That's why we do everything we do, and everything we think, and why we feel everything we feel. That's the stringency of God's law. Your whole heart perfectly loving me. On these two commandments, Jesus says, hang all the law and the prophets. We often think of that as Jesus saying, this sums up all the law and the prophets, and that's true. It does sum up all of the law and all of what the prophets said, the law said. But the point, more precisely, is this. Jesus is saying, love is what all the law and the prophets depend on. The word hang, think of a peg in the back of your door, perhaps, where you hang all your clothes. The law is like that peg. All your clothes are your obedience to the law and the prophets. If that peg fails, all your obedience to the law and the prophets come crashing down. All your outward obedience doesn't matter. Without love, you have no obedience to God's law. Love is like the hinges of a door, to give another illustration. The door being the law and the prophets, and the hinges being love. The hinges of love fail, then the door of your obedience to the law and prophets fail also. The outward's not enough, Jesus is saying. Total love, perfect love, is required. That's the law. What do you think, people of God? Able? Are we able to obey this law toward God and our neighbor? Love, unceasingly, following the commandments outwardly and inwardly. The obvious answer is no. The only human being that can say yes is Christ. But each one of us has to say no. I can't keep this law perfectly. In fact, we would have to say on my own, I can't keep this law at all. That's my misery. That's the point of the catechism in bringing this up. That's my misery. That's my awful, awful condition. It's my sinfulness. God commands love, and I don't love. Now, if we're a true believer, if the Holy Spirit has worked in us, if we're regenerated, then by His power, and only by His power, we are able to obey that law. We are able to bring forth love for God and love for our neighbor. Not perfectly. We are able. But now in question 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the Catechism is not asking us whether we, by the Holy Spirit, by the regenerated part of us, can keep the law. It's not the question here. What the Catechism is asking is, by nature, according to your old nature, by the nature that you received from Adam, and the nature that you received from your parents, by that nature, are you able to obey God's law? And we must confess that every other human being in this world, no. The human nature cannot. He doesn't even want to obey this law. Not at all. In no wise, as the Catechism says. Absolutely not. The law of God, which requires total, perfect love, reveals to us that our natures are still totally depraved. God says, outwardly, obey the Ten Commandments. And we outwardly many times do not. God implies in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt positively love wife, care for our children, keep the Sabbath day holy. And we omit what He positively commands us to do. And then sometimes when we manage to do outward actions according to our nature, we imagine them to be good, our conscience bothers us enough so that we're restrained from being as evil as we can. Or the government officials with the threat of punishment by the law makes us think we probably shouldn't do that, but we should follow the law. Or desire for the praise of men to avoid any consequences to our reputation, seizes us, and we outwardly conform to the law. The law says to us, did you love? Inwardly, did you love? On which all the commandments hang. What we find too, not just the ungodly in the world, what we find when we look into our hearts and examine our hearts with this law that requires perfect love is this. I obeyed outwardly, not because I loved God, but according to my sinful nature, I myself obeyed outwardly too, because I was saving my own reputation. I was seeking my own selfish pursuits. I was doing it for the praise of men, to avoid consequences, but not out of love for my God, and out of true love for my neighbor. This past week, we were called to self-examination, and we all too often conveniently forget that. Not only do we conveniently forget it, but when we do remember that we're supposed to be examining ourselves in the week before the Lord's Supper, we engage in a very shallow examination. And what God's Word this morning is forcing us to do, and you should be seeking to do, what God's Word this morning is forcing us to do is engage in a deeper examination of our motives and of our heart's pursuits. Let us stand before God, the judge who demands love with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And let us honestly ask, why? Why did I come to church this morning? Why did I offer to help my wife? Why did we vacation? Why did I engage in that entertainment last night? Why did I speak to my child that way? What were the intentions of my heart? Love, true, self-sacrificial, giving love for God? No, a lack of love. We don't just call it a lack of love. That's called hatred. That's how the Heidelberg Catechism refers to sin, along with God's Word. We don't like that word. We don't want to think of our breaking of God's law in this way. No one likes this. We don't want to be tagged with this word. The world of unbelievers will not be happy if we describe their natures with this word. But this is how the Scriptures speak of our sin. It's hate. My heart by nature hates God, hates my neighbor, hates my spouse, to put it concretely, hates my child, hates my fellow church members. That's what sin is. Don't come up with some euphemism, people of God. Don't come up with some word that sounds better. Yes, according to the new nature that God works in me, according to that new man, I can love. Now we're talking, remember, we're talking about that old nature within us. When we sin according to that nature, it's not just sin, it's hatred. It's hatred spouting forth from me. When I make it look like I'm obeying God's commandments outwardly, but really I'm doing it out of my selfish pursuit to save myself, I'm doing it in hatred of God and my neighbor. When I act like I'm loving my girlfriend or my boyfriend of the opposite sex, I act like I'm loving them instead of, but really lusting after them. That's not, it's a lack of love. That's hatred. When I disrespect my teacher at school, I'm not just being a goofy teenager. I'm hating. When I demean my child and give him that consequence out of anger to pay him back for embarrassing me, I'm hating him. When I make an innocent-sounding comment to my spouse, which is really meant to bring him or her down, I am hating the one that I claim to love till death do us part. That is what sin is. Romans 8, verse 7, the carnal mind is an enmity. What's enmity? Well, it's just hateful fighting. It's an enmity against God. That's the mind of every human being by nature, including us. We know that. My misery, now my knowledge of this. Do we know this? It's not simply a theological point put in our brains and remember, yes, I'm depraved, and move on. the knowledge that we should have about this theological point ought to be a truth that impacts us, a truth that we know and apply, a truth that we acknowledge. There is none righteous, no, not one. And that's just not something that I can claim about everyone around me. It's about me. I am not righteous. I'm not one of those that are righteous. I'm a sinner, prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Next time, people of God, you and I want to defend ourselves. Conflict in the home. Conflict between husband and wife. Conflict between siblings. We're accused of sins. Next time we want to defend ourselves, let's stop. If we know, we acknowledge that I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor, let's put our hands over our mouth. Let every mouth be stopped. Let all become guilty before God. Let us think before we claim we haven't done anything wrong. Humbly consider the wrong that we have done. That's the way it ought to go. It ought not be that we push aside this fault and blame someone else and refuse to admit it and give excuses and minimize it. Not if we know personally that I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And that is what came forth in that conflict. And that is what I have to admit. The believer knows this and does not know this boastfully. He's not happy or indifferent about it, but he humbly sorrows over it. O wretched man that I am, be merciful to me, the sinner, the chief sinner. One of the weaknesses of us, you and I, in reform circles today is this. We confess our depravity. We say, I believe in the doctrine of total depravity. And somehow, in great foolishness, we find a way to boast about that. How does that work? This is one of the most ironic occurrences, one of the most mysterious of conundrums within the Reformed circles. We who know ourselves to be totally depraved manage to boast that we know this doctrine about total depravity and other people don't. We're better than them because we have this truth. It doesn't make sense, people of God. Such pride proves that we don't really know it personally. It's a truth concerning our hearts. Humility, an extreme humility to be brought to our senses. We consider that I am my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I'm prone to hate God rather than love Him. Another weakness in our circles is this. Ironically, we confess depravity. Maybe we don't boast about that doctrine, but we behave as though we are perfect. We put on a show. We act very well. Facebook helps. We're people that don't really have any problems. No problems at home, no problems in our marriage, no issues with our children, no besetting sins that we struggle with. Not many, at least. And the person whose sin surfaces, they're the anomaly. They're the exception. And everyone continues to act as though they're not sinners. Construct culture in which we say we are totally depraved. No one's really willing to admit, in any concrete terms at least, I'm a sinner. I struggle with the same sin that you do. I have marriage problems also. I need help, same way you need help. That's really what we're confessing when we come to the Lord's Supper this morning. Why are we coming? Because we think we're worthy? No, the opposite is true. It's because we all desperately need a Savior. All of us should come realizing we are still broken. We are still sinners, still haters. And we're not coming to the Lord's Supper saying, I'm perfect, I've examined myself really well, and I didn't find any sin. But instead, we're all coming to the Lord's Supper saying, I examined myself not very well. When I did, and I was forced to this morning, I saw a lot of sin, a lot of pride, in fact, that sin. And now instead of hiding my sins, I join the rest of God's people, fellow sinners like me, seeking a gracious Savior. Comfort me with the gospel of His broken body and shed blood for my forgiveness, my help tomorrow fight this sin. Let us pray. Father, use thy word to prepare our hearts, that with true and sincere sorrow for our sin, we might approach this table of our Lord, resting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. May the greatness of our sins impact us with a greater humility. May with the greatness of our sins impress us more the greatness of our Savior's work. In His name, amen.